So this is 1 Samuel 1, the birth of Samuel. Apologies if I get some of the names wrong. This is the first time I've read through this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ethrite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. When the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of the hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah and her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord established his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord," and he worshipped the Lord there.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed.
Thanks for doing those readings, and what a tough reading, what a tough gig when you get all those names. But you know, you pronounce them absolutely correctly, and anybody who says otherwise needs to be an expert in Hebrew. Do we have any experts in Hebrew? We do. Ah, oops. I'd like to begin actually by thanking some people, because I've been to a few barns, and I have spoken in a barn before. But the barns that I've been in, even the one that I've spoken before, did not have seats in them. So I'm figuring somebody put the seats in here, and probably, given that this is a working barn, that's right? Yeah, there's probably other things in here before as well, which are no longer in here, and for that we're all very grateful. So who cleaned this up and set it up for us? No one. They're all here, yeah. I think we should all say thank you. Yeah. Thank you very much. In each of the sessions I'm going to do, I'm going to introduce a book to you. The books have absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, except that I think it's just really important and really helpful. And in my Christian life, I've found reading books is a great way to grow, to think, to stretch. And so I'm just going to throw some books, some titles at you. I haven't brought them. I don't have a box of them to sell or anything. But I've just found them really good. And so if one beggar can tell you where to get some bread, this is one beggar telling you where to find bread. This book by John Dixon called Promoting the Gospel is a really helpful book if you know you should be telling people about Jesus, but you just feel like, I'm not an evangelist. I find it really awkward to talk about that sort of thing. Then this book will encourage you to realize that not everybody does do that. You know, have you ever heard those speakers say that when they get on a plane and they sit down, or they get on a bus and the person they sit next to, they just start this conversation and suddenly they're talking about the Lord, and then this person's in tears and they give their life to them. And I think, I sit next to a person on the bus and they usually just bump me or ignore me, and I never get a conversation going. John Dixon's written a book which really helps you to realize that it may not be you that has the conversation, but what are you doing to help the people who can have those conversations? Are you praying for them? Or maybe you're shy, and shy people who don't talk to strangers on the bus need you to talk to them about Jesus. So without spoiling all that the book is about, I recommend it to you. It's a really handy one to have and a good read. There you go. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the book of Samuel. And no, I didn't make a mistake. It was actually one book. 1 and 2 Samuel got divided it depends which scholar you read, but it seems that when the Old Testament was written into Greek, they decided it was too heavy to carry around in one book, so they split it in two. And even though it carries the name Samuel, and there's some good reason to think that he wrote a lot of it, he didn't write all of it, because he actually dies in it. So he obviously didn't write that bit. So we don't know who wrote it. We don't know. Well, we do know is it was one book. What it does do, though, is it shifts us in a significant part of Israel's history. it shifts us in a really important part of the history of what God has done with his people. And to help us see where it fits, I've got some slides just to show you. Please don't get excited about my PowerPoint skills. They are rubbish. This is an important verse. It's from Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It's the end of the book of Judges. And it gives us the historic context, or in some ways just the theological context and the political context that the country, the nation, was in when Samuel was written. I love windows. I can look through them all day. And so. Hell yeah. Hey, well done. You are going to know this verse off by heart, I think, if you keep listening to me over the weekend, because it adds such an important part to play in the context and in the what's going on in the lives of people. Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And I think as you go through these talks, these chapters in the book, you'll recognize some of the attitudes that people have, because I think we're living in a similar time. A time when people say, yeah, we can do what we like, and they don't recognize God as king. But if we go to the next slide, I've lifted this from Encarta, some of it, because it helps us to see in a timeline where we are. If you remember the story of Abraham, he's about 2,000 years before Jesus. Interestingly, about the same time that ice cream was invented in China. Did you know that? I was really surprised, but Encarta says it's true, so it must be. And almost the same time as someone invented a watermelon, apparently. So you're going back a very long time in history, back to Abraham, but that's not where this book is. You remember, see, we can't date the Garden of Eden, except that it was at the beginning, yeah, right. But we don't know kind of what year that was, and we don't have a date for the Tower of Babel. We don't know when Noah's Ark was happening in terms of years, but we can date Abraham, and that's around about 2000 BC. Then if we go to the next slide, the next big moment in Israel's history really came with Moses. At the time when they'd been in Egypt and God said, you know, my people need to go from there, to go to the land that I've promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing with milk and honey. Doesn't that sound nice? It's just the kind of place you want to go. I think we should all sing a round of Jerusalem or something. You know, sort of, the green and pleasant lands with flowing with milk and honey. More on that in a minute. But Moses was the one who led the people out. That was about 1500 or 1400 BC. And if we go on to the next one, we actually get to the time period we're looking at, which is about 1,000 years before Jesus. And you see that it's after a period where Samson, you know Samson, the guy who had the hair, lost the hair, grew the hair? Yeah, half his luck. Mine hasn't come back. How's yours going, Tim? Yeah. Who needs it? You right? Yeah. Samson was a judge in Israel. And the way the nation had been run was not by a king or by a parliament, but judges who got appointed. And the judges would go around and would make decisions for people, but that also explained to them God's laws. Some judges were good, some were not so good. And there seems to be a cycle as you read through the book of Judges, where the people would go, yes, we're with you, God, and then they'd forget God, and then a calamity would come, and one of the neighbouring countries would come and go, right, we want that land back, and there'd be a fight, and they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge who would be a strong hero like Gideon or Shamgar. You know Shamgar? See, when you get to heaven, everyone's going to know Gideon. They go, whoa, you know... But Shamgar, he was a great judge. Nobody really knows much about him. He took the jawbone of an ass and he killed about 1,000 of the enemies. Wow. I'm not sure I'd want to, if I was facing 1,000 hostile people that I want to be armed with the bone from a dead ass. But anyway, Shamgar, if you meet him in heaven, you know about him now, so you'll be okay. And Samson, everybody knows him. Well, after that period, which was a period when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, there was no king, we come into this period at about 1000 BC. The people are living in Jerusalem, or around Jerusalem. They're living in the region around Bethlehem and all those kind of Bible story towns. That's where they're starting to settle. If we go to the next slide, this is the kind of country that the people that we just read about, the Hannah's family, this is the kind of countryside they lived in. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. Really? When I went there, I was being shown around Jerusalem and then shown around these areas by someone who lives there, who's a person who's got a Jewish heritage, who's a Christian. And I said to him, tell me this must be different to when God's people lived here, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey. And he was really offended. And I figured that what I'd done was very Australian. I'd probably said it in a blunt and rude way. Because people don't understand that we Australians, when we say things in blunt and rude ways, we're actually being very friendly. Yeah? Yeah. We are. Anyway, he was offended and he said, a land flowing with milk and honey, which means you've got somewhere you can grow fruit trees, which will attract bees, and you have honey, and a place where you can have goats and have milk. And he said, have a look. And I must admit, this place had orchards near it, where there were no grass, no water, but somehow fruit trees were growing, and there were goats everywhere. If we go to the next slide, that's actually Bethlehem. And it's somewhere around this area where the family kind of lived. We don't know, although the names are mentioned, it's really hard, and scholars argue, and if you get a commentary on Samuel, you'll see that somebody's written a lot about where they did and didn't live. And at the end of it, you realise nobody knows, but it was kind of in this region. So, and there's a picture. And the next one is of Jerusalem. Now, this is the place that David set up. This is the place that the kings eventually had their place to live and the temple, and this was the focus. But when Hannah was around, when this part of the story we've just read about at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it wasn't the place. And if you were paying careful attention, you notice when they went up to make an offering, to go and present their animals for sacrifice, they didn't go to Jerusalem. They went to another place called Shiloh. And they took their animals up there, which is not very far from here anyway. Thanks for the pictures. And what happens is we've been given this book, this history. So we will know how God moved his people from a period of judges into this period when they had a temple, when they had a king, when they had a city. This is a history book to let people know what God has done and how he's drawn them along to himself according to his purposes. This is written so that we will know that God kept his promises. That's what God does. He keeps his promises. What's really interesting is if you get Encarta, or if you go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, if you pick up almost any history book and open it up, you will very, 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 very rarely find a story about a woman who's going through an awful time. Isn't this amazing? This is a history book, and it takes us into the personal life of someone who lived about 3,000 years ago from us. It's amazing. What's amazing is that God has decided to relate to us. And even in his history, he speaks to us through families and through people. Because he is a God, even though he's a God of the universe, he's a God who knows each and every one of us. And even when it comes to the history of his people, he's concerned with individuals who, you know what, on the scale of their society, didn't rate at all. And that's really what that strange first chapter is about. Because Hannah doesn't rate. In her society, in order to be significant, in order to be important, in order to count, you had to have children. You had to get married, had to have children. That was really the way you vowed. And when you went up to make the sacrifice every year, this is like everybody, it's Christmas time, we're all going up. Well, of course, it wasn't Christmas because this is 1,000 years before Jesus. But it was the celebration time. And we go up and we do the sacrifice. Now, you think, I always thought when they did a sacrifice, they'd go up and they'd hand over their sheep or their ox or their doves or whatever, and then the priest would chop them up, and then you sort of go away going, oh, there you go, I've done that. But actually what happens is they chop it up, the priest keeps his bit, and you get the rest of the animal to go and cook and eat, and there's a feast. It's no wonder everybody wanted to go up and do it. It's a fantastic, it's the biggest barbecue that they ever had in the year. And it's the best food because you're taking your best animals. And so you go up, but did you notice the portions that are handed out are according to how many children you have? So Hannah would go up, and this other wife that her husband had named Peninnah used to stand there every year going, nah, 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 nah. How many kids have you got, Hannah? None. Oh, poor Hannah. And would really rub it in. It was a miserable time for Hannah. And at least one time, she decided to pray about it. Now, Hannah's prayer is very famous. And if you ask people about Hannah's prayer, they normally go straight to chapter 2. But there's a prayer of Hannah's before chapter 2. And that's really what I want us to look at tonight, this thing about prayer. And particularly Hannah's prayer, because I think it teaches us a lot. It teaches us about the way God deals with us. It also teaches about the way we should be dealing with Him and speaking with Him. What I'd like you to do is just think about a couple of conversations you've had with someone you know. A really close friend. Okay? Think about the way you talk to them. Husbands and wives, think about how you speak to each other. Except when you're driving from Brussels to Sheffield and traffic's heavy and it's her fault we were late getting going. And No. Think about the way that you speak to someone close. Now think about the way you speak to someone you don't know at all. A stranger. It's very different, isn't it? I remember once Belinda and I went to watch an Aussie Rules match in South Australia, in Adelaide. Now Aussie Rules is a strange game. I come from Sydney originally. I played rugby, the game that we will be playing in heaven, whether you like it or not. And I was familiar with rugby. Going to Aussie Rules, it was like watching ballet with these blokes kicking a ball around. It's an aggressive game. It's a silly game. But it's fun to watch, and we're enjoying it. And the one thing I noticed was that the whole family go to watch Aussie Rules, whereas it's only the blokes really in Sydney that go to watch the rugby. So it was nice to be able to go as a couple and enjoy the evening out. And I sent Belinda off to get some pies and things to drink, and off she went. And this person came. Now, the seating isn't allocated. They're benches. And what you've got to do, if you want to save your space, you've got to sort of look wider, you know, sort of like that to make sure you don't lose your seat. And this person came and sat and started to encroach. And so I tried to look bigger, and he was trying to look bigger, and he had coffee, and he'd sort of plonk them down, and I just stretch and push it back. And so we started the conversations, you know, I didn't know him at all. So you start with small talk, oh, lovely night, isn't it? Great game. And then you go into, you know, sort of a little bit further, safe talk. Who are you supporting? I see you're going for the Crows, yes. And then you go into the polite talk. You are taking my seat. So small, safe, then polite. Then you finally get to the issue that you're getting to. I wonder if that's what your prayers are like. Small talk, safe talk, then polite talk. Because it's interesting, that's the way you speak to someone you don't really know. That's not the way Hannah prays. If God is someone who's distant, then your prayers will reflect it. But if God is someone who's very close, your prayers will reflect it. Prayer, I think, is a good barometer of how your spiritual life is going. It's not a thermostat. You can't crank it up by doing something spectacular in prayer. But if you're close to God, then your prayers will show it. If you're distant, your prayers will show it. And if you long for a deep friendship with God, if you long to be able to speak to Him and really bear something, I think the Bible's got some great models of how to do that and great permission slips. Because I think some people are really frightened and scared of being able to pray in a way or speak in a way that they really want to, but you're not supposed to because it's prayer. Well, listen to the prayer, like Hannah's prayer. There is more than one, the famous one. And here in these prayers from the Bible, we find that she expresses her confidential grief, her private pain, her personal joy. But there's a couple of things to remember as we come into this. One is the context and the other is the content. First thing is, to understand her prayer, you need to understand her context. It's dominated by a family. She lived in a society where husbands kept more than one wife, which is an interesting way to look at it. And Hannah, even though she was kept by a husband, in fact, they're listed as goods and chattels. It's a crazy world. But Hannah's husband isn't like that. And even though they lived in a time when there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, here is a man who actually has compassion. It's very interesting because it's a wild time to live. And Hannah is married to someone who actually gives her a double portion when they go up to make the sacrifice. Because he doesn't want her to feel left out. And he doesn't want her to feel useless. Although he could. And many did. But he didn't. He loved her. He was a great husband. Look at verse 2. This guy, he had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. And that's how we're introduced to Hannah and the family. If you look on in the chapter, what else can we find out about Hannah? When each year when Elkanah went up to the feast, which is probably a modern city today called Beit, during the period of the Judges, it was a religious center. It was the place you go to at the tithe time. So they're going up for this celebration, but you have to take 10% with you. 10% of all your produce. And you convert it into silver, and you go up to Shiloh, and there you buy something to sacrifice. Can you imagine doing that? Getting 10% of your total gross every year, and coming it and bringing it at the front of the church. There it is. In silver, please. Or gold, either way. That's what they were doing. Every year they did that. And they brought it all in, and they had this incredible party, an incredible feast. But the other thing that was big for her was failure. Because every year, all the families would get together, and every year it was underscored, you don't have any children. And it is a crippling thing. And I don't know where you are, and I don't know what your experience is, and in some ways that's good because I can say what I'm about to say safely. But it is a really hard thing. For a few years, Belinda and I, we had Nicole, our daughter, who's now married. But then after that, nothing seemed to work. And we were unable to have another child. And it seemed like every church group we went to, every home group we joined, every activity we got involved in, people were falling pregnant or having babies, and we couldn't. And it was awful. It was an agony, and you start to just want to stay away. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be there. And that's when I discovered this prayer. About 20 years ago, I read it and I realized that God had given permission 3,000 years ago to really let go at Him, even with this, which is an incredibly deep thing and sensitive thing. I realized that you could talk to God in any way you liked. You see, the mention is made that she wasn't moving her lips, she wasn't speaking, or the lips were moving, but no noise was coming out. You see, because there used to be this pattern of how you had to pray. This is what you had to do when you stood to pray. And even today in Israel, you'll find people moving all the time when they're praying. I went to the Western Wall and there's these guys just rocking all the time. And I said to one of them, why do you keep moving like that? And they said, well, there's a psalm, they think, that says something about may all my bones rejoice. And so as I pray, I've got to make all my bones move. Wow. But you know what? Here in their own scriptures is a woman who prays and they think she's drunk because she's not doing anything. She's just sort of mouthing it. Nothing's coming out. God gives permission for us to come to him and speak to him with what's on our heart. Which is what we did when our son, who eventually Belinda fell pregnant with our son Tim, and Belinda was about 24 weeks pregnant. You've got to go to 40 weeks officially. Yeah. But when Belinda was about 24 weeks pregnant, she went into labor. That's not supposed to happen then. And so we were miles from home. We're at a conference where it was in a big shed at a place called Katoomba, which is colder than this, even though it's in Australia, and they don't have heating in that shed. But anyway, Belinda said to me, I'm in labour. So it's not meant to be yet. And so I took her in the car to the hospital, then raced back to where our daughter Nicole's being looked after, and I jumped in the car, and I thought, no! After 6 years we've been waiting, and now you're going to take him away, or take this baby from us. And I was bawling and I was screaming to God. And I came around a corner. Do you have booze buses? Yeah, the alcohol testing units? The police just pull you over at random? Yeah, I came around a corner and he pulled me over. And of course, I wound the window down and tears were streaming from my face. My face would have been bright red. I was a mess. And he said, have you been drinking? I said, no, I've been praying. And he looked at me like, I think you have been drinking. It's exactly the response that Hannah gets in chapter 1. She is bawling her eyes out. She is crying out to God because she wants a son. She wants a child. And people think she's drunk. Now, I'm not recommending that as a way to pray, except I am. What I'm saying is God gives us permission to come to him and to express the deepest things to him. And you're probably going, yeah, I knew that. I know that. This is in the history books of Israel. God wants us to realize in the way that he draws his purposes together that he does not ignore the personal in the incredibly corporate. God doesn't want us to overlook the fact that if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. James chapter 4, verse 8. And God doesn't want us to miss the point that he's going to reverse the situation, the political scene in Israel, but he's going to also reverse the personal situation for people who don't even count, like Hannah. Hannah's prayers also have a literary context. And whenever you read the Bible, you need to ask, what's the story so far? Well, the story so far is that God has delivered his people. He's rescued them time and time again. He's made a promise to them back in Genesis chapter 3 that this whole mess is going to get fixed. One day he's going to send someone who will reverse what Satan's done. So everybody, get ready for it. There will be a great reversal one day. And the people have been looking forward to it. They sometimes figure it, sometimes don't. But here, at this time, they'd forgotten God altogether. And more than that, they wanted to be like the nations around them. But God reveals himself to these people. He doesn't remain a stranger. He does come close. And then there's the content of Hannah's prayer. Let's look at it. There's an incredible reversal takes place here. The first prayer is desperation and depression. The second prayer is exaltation and exuberance. Have you got it open? Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She's pretty happy about God, yeah? The context of this prayer is when she has just given away the child she has weaned. When Tim was born at 30 weeks, which is still 10 weeks too early, let me say, but when Tim was born, he was this tiny little baby. And there was no way we were going to let anything happen to him. We did all we could so that he would grow and be healthy. And he is. He's now a strapping lad who's nearly taller than me and nearly stronger than me, and I think I've only got bluffing left, really. There's nothing I wouldn't have done for both our kids, because we love them dearly. To lose a child is an agony. Let me tell you, there's nothing much like it that I can imagine. And Hannah gives up this child that she desperately wanted, and she gives him to the Lord's service for his purposes. And when she does it, instead of complaining or crying, of being in depression, she exalts God because she knows his purposes are greater than hers. It's an amazing prayer. And it talks about so many reversals. Now, verse 4. The bows of the mighty get broken, but the feeble, they bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread because now they're starving. But those who are hungry, they've ceased to hunger. See the reversals? The barren, she's born 7. And she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, which is hell, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. See all the reversals? This is an amazing God that we have. And what we've got at the beginning of this history of God's people is a God who's going to turn things around. Here are 9 lessons from this prayer. First, Hannah's prayer is a psalm. And it's not in the book of Psalms, quite obviously. It's in the book of Samuel. But its structure, its poetry, is just like a psalm. And just like the Psalms, which were the hymn book and the prayer book for the nation of Israel, you can use this, even though it was Hannah's. It's a great prayer. And if you're wondering, how do I start when I don't know what to say, then go through and rewrite this prayer yourself. Just paraphrase what's here. Use the structure of it. Use the words of it as a prayer. Psalms are really good for that. Second thing, psalm is a prayer she may have prepared in advance for worship. And I don't know what happens every week in Christchurch Central, but you know what? The sermons don't happen off the cuff. Your preachers will be preparing beforehand. The musicians who play don't just get up and go, oh, hang on, they will use these chords. They prepare beforehand. And your prayers, prepare beforehand. As you bring each other into prayer, as you're praying with each other, it's a great thing to do. This one, I think, was probably written over a period of time, and Hannah got it ready so she could say, I've handed over my child, but this is what I want you to know. We live in an instant age, where there's instant everything. And I think sometimes we think because of that, if you have to prepare it and work on it, it's not as genuine. It can be. It can be. So that's the second lesson. The third lesson, it's now part of Scripture. God inspired this to be written, and because he's inspired it to be written, it will be good for us to know it, use it, we'll profit from it, it'll be good for you. It's a good pattern for prayer. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. Fourth, Hannah's psalm is inspired. Well, that's really kind of the same point. It's part of Scripture, and it's good for us. Fifthly, Hannah's psalm is the outgrowth of her own experiences. That is, she lets her experiences be used by God in what he's inspired. That teaches us something about the nature of Scripture. God doesn't give a dictation from on high that ignores the circumstances of the people who are writing things down. That's a good lesson for Scripture. Number six, Hannah's psalm also appears to reflect Israel's experiences, which I think is why he's included it in this history book. So that Israel, as they're reading over their history, would be reminded that God is a God of... Join in! God is a God of... Very good. You're almost there. Let's do it one more time. God is a God of... Very good. You're awake again, aren't you? The dulcet tones of Chris have lulled you off into that la-la land. Welcome back. We're getting there. We're up to number seven of the lessons we can learn. God is a God of reversals. And that's something for all these people to learn. Seven, Hannah's prayer goes far beyond her experience, beyond the past, the present, and it looks ahead to a future that Hannah would never see. And number eight, although Hannah's psalm is an expression of her joy and praise, it's offered at a time when she has to give up her son. It's praise, but at a tough time. When I'm at a tough time, my prayers are usually not praise. Do you find that for yourself? And it's hard to praise God when you're at a tough place. But God is actually saying, when you're in a tough place, I want you to remember who's with you. I am. And I hear you. And I listen to you. So when you're in a tough place, praise God, because he's with you. And number nine, it's worship. You know, I don't know whether Christchurch Central suffers from this, but I've noticed in churches where people say, we're going to have a time of worship now. What they mean is, we're going to sing some songs. But worship is much more than singing. Yes, it is singing, but it's much, much more. And prayer is an important part of the way that we worship God. So as we close, as I finish off in this first one, I want you to realize that God is a God of reversals. He changes and can change our situation. He changes the history of this nation. And we're about to see how he does that. He changes this person's life. He changes everything, and he can change everything. And in the days in Israel when there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, God steps in and he doesn't forget, and he doesn't forget the individual, and he listens to your prayers. One of the best lessons I was given was about prayer and being a parent. I was going for an interview to go to Bible college in Australia, and the principal of the college was interviewing me, and I was working at the time as an economist, working in marketing, for a banking group where I would buy money and sell it to other people, which is a kind of fun thing to do, because if you buy $1 million and you sell $1 million, you've got to sell it for more than $1 million. Anyway, we won't go into it. It was fun. I enjoyed it. I tried to explain it to him, and he didn't get it either. And he was asking me all these questions about my job, and I was trying to be very careful to make sure I gave all the theologically correct answers so that I'd get into the Bible college. And then he said, tell me about your daughter. Nicole then was 9 months old. He said, do you pray with her? And I said, pray with her? We pray for her. She's 9 months. She's not 9 years. I said she was 9 months. And he said, I'm not deaf. I heard what you said. I know she's 9 months. Do you pray with her? I said, well, she dribbles and poos. That's about... Well, he said, we haven't included her in the prayer time. And he said, I'll give you a tip. Pray with her now. And then there'll never be a time when you have to start. It'll be just natural. It's the best bit of advice we ever got as parents. Because now, when we meet and we pray, we can just do it. It's never been a weird thing. As I said to Tim before, I grew up in a Christian family where we always had things going like that. But it's a kind of weird thing to pray. So, my dad had a stroke, and I said, I think we should pray. And my brothers go, whoop, okay. Yeah, when we get home, we'll pray for dad. I thought, no, this is terrible. But there's lots of Christian families like that. Well, there's the little tip. If you've got little ones, or you're going to have little ones, or if your little ones are getting a bit bigger, start now. Because you see, you will be teaching them that God is a God of, and we need our lives to be turned around, not just slightly altered, not just shifted a little bit. Two sins have I committed. Two gazillion. Yeah. That would be a long song if we went through all my sins. God reverses us, gives us a new start, new beginning, a new history, a new opportunity, a new life, everything new. And this little bit of history from 3,000 years ago is a promise that he will do it and he'll keep doing it. Well, I'm looking forward to talking with you more about what he's going to do. Now, here's a little tip about Samuel and ancient books. You know, modern books, the climax comes at the end. But in ancient books, particularly history books, the climax is not at the end. We'll have to see tomorrow where it is. Oh.